Now, the chappie in the picture is Roger Lancelin Green. What do you mean, who? What do you mean, who? Without him, your reading of literature would be so much poorer. Now, I don't expect you to know who he is. Until a couple of days ago, I had no idea who he was. But he's linked to the works, The Chronicles of Narnia, and to C.S. Lewis. You see, it wasn't C.S. Lewis who came up with the title, The Chronicles of Narnia. It was Roger Lancelin Green, who in a letter to C.S. Lewis coined that title in 1951. But we know we owe even more to Roger, because C.S. Lewis was going to stop at the very first book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. But Roger said to him, what was that lamppost doing in Narnia? Why was it there? And C.S. Lewis, not wanting to have to explain it or feeling he ought to explain it, decided to write a second book and then a third and a fourth. And of course, we have a whole series due to Roger's question. And in that last book, which is The Last Battle, The Last Chronicle of Narnia, there's this great word, this great quotation, this great statement. Towards the end of the book, we read this. It seems then, said Tyrion, that the stables seen from within and the stables seen from without are two different places. Yes, said Lord Diggory. Its inside is bigger than its outside. Yes, said Queen Lucy. In our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Isn't that a fantastic quote? A stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. And that's the theme, the reminder of Christmas. And that's what Wesley was saying in that hymn. Hail the incarnate deity in that little baby, 6-7 pounds in weight, flesh and bone. In that little baby is something far bigger than the world in which it lives. The creator of the universe, the creator of all things. The letter of Hebrews exalts and promotes the person of Jesus. From the very first chapter all the way through, it is saying Jesus is unique because, and it gives you a reason. Way back in 2009, I think it was in our evening word and worship service, we actually went through the book of Hebrews. It was so long ago, we didn't record it, and it wasn't put up online for people to listen to. We did a series called Jesus in the Book of Hebrews. And as you looked at the poster for that series, the names of the different talks, it just showed that Jesus is more important than any historical person or any Old Testament ritual. So he's greater than the angels, greater than the Torah, the law, greater than Moses, greater than the promised land, greater than the priests, greater than Melchizedek, greater than sacrifices, greater than the old covenant. He's just far above all of them. And the book of Hebrews gives you reason after reason as to why. As to why Jesus is most important. Leonardo da Vinci once took a friend to view and to criticize his masterpiece, The Last Supper. His friend stared at the picture, and Leonardo, waiting eagerly, what's he going to say? Will it be words of encouragement? Will he find fault? So he looked at his friend, and his friend replied these words. I think the most striking thing in the picture is the cup, the chalice. Leonardo is said to have got out his brush, and he raised it. And he said this, nothing in my painting shall attract more attention than the face of the master. Now, whether that's apocryphal, whether that's true, it makes the point. For Leonardo, Jesus had to be first. And for the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's got one message. Jesus is first. He is most important. And in these three verses, I just want to draw your attention to three simple points this morning. Here's the first one. Jesus is superior in his nature. Jesus is superior in his nature. Look at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know that they didn't have for many, many thousands of years a written book. The Old Testament hadn't been compiled. They had individual scriptures, but the canon of scripture hadn't been brought together. So how did God speak to them? Well, if you cast your mind back to Joseph, and we all know the musical, Joseph and his Technicolored dream coat. God spoke to people through dreams. And Joseph had dreams. It upset his brother, got him in a lot of trouble. But that was one of the ways God would speak to people through dreams. And then you've got some whom God spoke to through visions. Now, there's a difference between a dream and a vision. Not quite sure what. I think you're awake for a vision and you're asleep for a dream, but you can inform me later. Ezekiel had visions. Remember, we know that old song, don't we? Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. And Ezekiel had a vision of bones coming together and forming a body. The, you know, five bones connected to the next bone, etc., etc. So sometimes through visions, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through messengers. We call them prophets. People like Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and their prophecies were written down, and we have them in the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing to note. God spoke. He's not a God of distance and silence. He's a God who speaks to people in his world. He communicates. Now, if we're to understand anything about God, God has to take the initiative. It has to be by revelation. We cannot figure God out in our own minds. Otherwise, we create a God of our imagination. And we don't really know what the true God is like. So it has to be revelation, or we create a God of our imagination. I Googled this week how many religions there were in the world. And according to one website, adherence.com, there are 4,300 different religions in the world. And some of them are pretty weird. Some of them are pretty crazy. But people have come up with ideas. It's their imagination, what God is like and how we get to know God. But the Bible says the very opposite. We can't imagine God. God has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son and through his word. God has always been a God who speaks. Before we had the Bible, God speaks. The Bible says he speaks through creation. Let me just get a visual aid. Don't go anywhere. Now you're going out for a Christmas walk, wearing off some of that turkey. You decide, I know, I'll go in the New Forest. And when you're in the New Forest, you see a football. And you think to yourself, wow, somehow in this beautiful part of creation, a football has evolved and grown all by itself. Isn't that amazing? I don't think there's one person here, if you stumble across a football in the forest, think, wow, all by itself, that football came to being. You're more likely to think someone has lost their ball. It had an owner, it had a maker. Someone owned it. Didn't appear by chance. Now, if a mere football cannot evolve by chance, look at the complicated world in which we live. Had a creator. And God says, look at the heavens, look at the stars, look at my world. It reflects my character. A world of variation, a world of variety, a world of beauty, a world that is awesome. How many of us will watch David Attenborough documentaries over Christmas and go, wow, I didn't know that about bees, did you? I will be fascinated. And David will say, well, they just happen to evolve. Laugh at him. Just like if someone says, that football evolved, but laugh at them. And the same for, sadly, David Attenborough. Pray for him and laugh at him. What nonsense. It had a maker, and God said, look at the world in which I made. Had a maker. Had a breaker too, human beings like you and me. So God speaks through creation. God speaks through our conscience. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. Now we can deaden our conscience, but most of us know. When we do wrong, we feel guilty. Why? It's God saying, hey, I put my law in your heart. God speaks through his people. God's people. Hey, if you're a Christian, if you belong to the living God, people will look at your testimony and your life and you'll listen to your lips and they expect to see God reflected. Isn't that a challenge for us this morning? For many people, they will never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The only gospel they will ever encounter is you and me. So we need to be careful what we say and how we are. God speaks through his word, the Bible. And this verse says, clearest of all, God has spoken through Jesus Christ. God speaks. I love the story. I'll get into trouble for it. I know I will. It's like the little boy who went to school and the teacher said, sorry to hear the news that your dad had died. He said, yes, we'd been expecting it. Did he have any last words? And the little boy said, no, mum was with him till the end. Apologies, that's not too politically correct. So I apologise for that. What was I trying to say? Oh yeah, speaking. God speaks. God communicates. In contrast to past communication, God has now spoken through his son. And there are two titles that are used again and again for Jesus throughout the Gospels. Son of God, Son of Man. Son of God, Mary, that thing within you will be conceived of the Holy Spirit, divine. Born of Mary after a full-term pregnancy, fully human, fully divine, fully human, in perfect harmony, two natures. The God-man who lived among us. The one born in a stable, carpenter turned preacher, the Messiah, fully man, but also fully divine. So God is superior because the nature of Jesus reminds us he's unique. He had no earthly father, conceived of the Holy Spirit, but he was born of flesh. He's one of us. Here's the second truth. Jesus is superior to the prophets in his relationship, verse 2 to 3. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I love that expression, radiance. That word means to send forth light. To send forth light. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. You cannot apply that to any human being. In the Old Testament, this is what God said, I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory, my radiance, my light I will give to no other. Isaiah 48 verse 8. Jesus could say in John 5 verse 23, you're to honor me. You're to glory in me the same way you glory in the Father. Claiming equality. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he went on to say, whoever does not glorify the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the logic behind the question goes something like this. Jesus is honored the same way the Father is honored. Equality. Equality. Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. It's impossible to separate the rays from the sun. You can't do it. And it's impossible to separate the glory of God the Father from God the Son. Look at what he says, verse 1 again, verse 3. The exact representation of his being, the express image. In New Testament times, most people never saw Caesar, but they all knew what he was like because every time you put your hand in your pocket and pulled out a coin, his image was on it. If you wanted to know what Caesar looked like, you just looked at the coin. Remember, Jesus used that as an illustration. He said, give me a coin. Whose image is on it? And they all said, Caesar. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. Image, it is a representation. It shows you what the person looks like. Some of you know I was in Moldova in November. And They gained independence in 1991, but they were ruled by Russians for 50 years. And there's a strong Russian emphasis still in parts of Moldova. But a typical joke a Moldovan might say would be this one. A man walks into a post office and he says, "Sergey, what are you doing?" Sergey goes, "I'm putting my stamps on the letter." And the man says, "But Sergey, you're supposed to spit on the back of the stamp, not the front." See, the stamps have the image of those oppressors, so it's payback time. In our country, we have the Queen of England on our stamp. Her image. And this verse here says that Jesus is the identical image of the invisible God. You want to know what the invisible God looks like? Look at Jesus. He is the visible image of an invisible God. That's why he could say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father also." We see the very character of God in the person of Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus is superior in his work. Superior to the prophets in his work. Verse 3, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Listen, what the prophets did was good. But there was a problem. What they did was true. What they did was accurate. But it was always incomplete. It was always fragmented. At the end of every Old Testament book, you could write the words, "To be continued." At the end of every Old Testament prophet's life, you could write the words, "To be continued." Someone else has to come and pick up the baton and add a bit more. And then someone else has to come and pick up the baton and add a bit more. They were never complete in themselves. They were just odd pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. And verse 2 says that system came to an end with the last prophet. Who was that? John the Baptist. Luke 16, verse 16 tells us, John the Baptist was the final Old Testament prophet sent by God. He completed the picture. So once again, you've got a contrast between earthly prophets and the Son of God. What they did was incomplete. What he did was complete. They were messengers. They were mouthpieces. They were instruments. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the word. He's the Son of God. There were many prophets, but we only need one Son. And there is only one Son. Prophets were accurate but incomplete, but Jesus Christ is the last word, finality, finished. Don't need to add anything else. And that truth is illustrated in verse 2. He is the creator of the universe. Verse 3, he is the sustainer of the universe. And these truths make the incarnation even more amazing. How could the creator become part of his creation? It's weird. Steve Turner, the poet, put it this way, like your landlord becoming your lodger. Like the managing director up before you for an interview. Like Beethoven queuing for a ticket to his own concert. Like the headmaster being put on detention. Like a good architect living in a slum built by a rival. Like Picasso painting by numbers. So God lived amongst us. The creator and the sustainer of the universe became part of his creation and was born in Bethlehem. Wesley put it this way, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But actually the most important way Christ is superior to the prophets is his work. Hebrews chapter 11 gives all the prophets a pat on the back. Didn't they do well? By faith, this one did this, and by faith that. It's like God's hall of fame. It's a bit like they come up and we say, look what he did. Give him a round of applause. Now go and sit down. And one by one, these 17 characters come up. They take the applause. God commends them. They sit down. In contrast, we're told in verse 4, Jesus is already sat down at the right hand of God. Now, to Jewish readers of this letter, they would not miss the implication of those words. And just in case they did, he expands on it in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. To be at the right hand is the favored position. It's where the authority is, the power is. It's your number two, you might say. The Son was humiliated on earth, born in a stable, lived as a pauper. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man, the one who made it all, not even a pillow to lay his head. Humiliated by being put on a cross like a common criminal. But now he sat down. He's in a position of power and majesty and authority. He's got the highest rank you could give someone. Come and sit there. And he sat, why? Because his work is finished. You know, an earthly priest never sat down until the end of the day. And then when their day's work had done, they sat down and rested. Why is Jesus sat down? Because his work on earth is finished. Once and for all. Never needs to be repeated. You cannot add to it or improve it. It's complete. And what was his work? Verse 3 tells us. After he had provided purification of sins. After he had provided purification for sins. So there's three parts in that statement. He, there's a person. Of sins, there's a problem. Have made purification, there's a solution. There's a solution. No one is ever saved by the message of Christmas. No one is saved by a baby in a wooden manger. We're saved by the message of Easter, a man hanging on a wooden cross. And as he hung on the cross, he shouted out, Tetelestai. Tetelestai in the Greek. Translated, it is finished. It is finished. The deal is struck. The price is paid. They found ancient papyrus receipts from New Testament times. And stamped on them, or written on them, is that word, Tetelestai. Paid in full. Paid in full. Paid in full. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, paid in full. Paid in full. He died for our sins, that you and I might be reconciled and made right with God. Another poem goes like this, just as we finish. The maker of the universe, as man for man was made a curse. The claims of laws that he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow that grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence had sprung the tree in which his body once hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid him, that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear that spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hand had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. No wonder Wesley said, hail, hail the incarnate deity. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you again for the majesty, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may each one of us respond to him this morning in a way which is right and proper. Apply these truths to each, to every heart, for we ask it in his unique and special name. Amen.